Holy Father, thank you for the joy of looking into your word this morning. Thank you that your word is new and fresh every day when we look into it, because where we're at in life, different storms and stuff like we talked about happen and occur, and every Sunday's different. So just open our eyes and open our hearts to understand, hear, and apply the truth of your word. You've been watching the news over the past few weeks. Some of you are more news watchers than others. There's been quite a discussion about the White House ballroom. How many have heard anything about the new White House? Okay, quite a few of you have. The plan is to build this ballroom where the demolished East Wing used to stand. Very interesting. And the new ballroom is intended to provide large, secure, never more important than the last couple of weeks, high-capacity venue. Right now, they can have state dinners for about 200. This will seat 999. Currently, when they have large state dinners, you know, they set up large tents, not the most ideal, secure thing to do, and not really very, I don't know, prestigious for a state dinner when you invite dignitaries over to do that. So who knows what's going to be held in that ballroom if it ever gets built. Maybe even a wedding of a future president's son or daughter. We just don't know. But I was thinking about that as we come to this royal wedding feast. The setting for this parable is held in a great hall in the palace. This parable that we're going to see this morning is unique to Matthew. There's one very similar to it in Luke called the parable of the feast, or the whatever they call it. Luke 14 is where it is. But that really, that took place at a different time and a different place than this, although there's a lot of similarities, and we'll draw some of those from those parables. And as we've said before, a lot of times when Jesus tells a parable, he interchanges things in the parable. Farmers, lawyers, palaces, kings. This parable is a story of a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. You know, first off, the king is the one that is doing the work and preparing it. Not his wife, not his son, but the king made all the arrangements. So the king has planned this elaborate feast. And as he is ready to do this wedding feast, he wants all the important dignitaries to come from around. So he went out with wedding announcements. It's important to know the custom of the day. The custom of the day was to have invitations hand-delivered to people. Not like we do today where they show up in the mail, but hand-delivered invitations that then guests would be given a reminder the day of the wedding. The cultural custom of hand-delivering these invitations helps us to really look at this parable and understand it in more detail. So our main idea this morning is self-righteous people do not enter God's kingdom. Self-righteous people do not enter God's kingdom. And we're going to look at it in this parable in three movements or whatever. The first, in verses 1 through 7, there's the rejected invitation. Invitations are going to be sent out and they're going to be rejected. 8 to 10 is going to talk about the filled wedding hall. And 11 through 14, the missing wedding robe. It's a very logical progression as Jesus is presenting this parable. So let's look first at the rejected invitation at verses 1 through 7. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burn their city." The parable of the wedding feast is the third in a series of three kingdom parables, all spoken during the last week of Jesus' life and his time on earth. This parable forms the climax to the parable of the two sons, and we didn't have that parable. We didn't teach on that. There's more parables than weeks that we have. So if you have your Bibles, just turn back to Matthew 21, 28 to 32. It's a very short parable. But this one I'm going to read there is the first. The one I have is the third. Here's what it says in Matthew 21, 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Short and sobering that parable is. The one Steve had last week was the parable of the tenants. Steve's parable, where he pointed out that the religious leaders did not deny that he'd been doing miracles, but they wanted to know by what authority you're doing these miracles. Like he said, the religious leaders, they feared the people and feared losing the power and influence that they had as religious leaders. Once again, in this third parable that we're going to have today, it's spoken to the opponents, to his opponents, the religious leaders. It's direct and pointed. The main point of the parable could not have been clearer after they hear it. Being religious, or in our day what we call spiritual, now it's very popular now to say, "I'm a spiritual person. I'm a spiritual." That's the lingo of today. But being religious, or being, in our day, spiritual, does not give a person access to God's eternal kingdom. Now, if you look, the opening line of this parable really begins with a note of joy and happiness. The king prepares an elaborate banquet to celebrate his son's wedding. Now, who doesn't enjoy a good Christian wedding? I mean, sometimes when they're 2 o'clock in the afternoon and it's a hot summer day, this is tough. But you know what? The closer you are to the person getting married, usually the greater the joy. If you're the parents, if you're the one standing in front of me getting married, for sure you can't take the smile off their faces. Usually it's a very joyous occasion, and that's what this king was anticipating in this parable. This elaborate feast was to be a place of joyful partaking of food and drink. It would express unity between the one who had hosted the banquet and those that were attending and the guest. Because it was more than just food. When you went to a banquet like this, it was much more than just food. Host and guests would eat together. They'd engage in conversation. They would become better acquainted as the feast is going on. At banquets, peace and harmony were supposed to be the overall tone. But the guests invited by this king in this parable refused to come. In that culture, as elsewhere, it's expected that invited guests would accept a royal invitation. You would almost do it as a matter of duty. It would also have been appropriate to bring gifts. I wonder where this is the idea of bringing the gift to a wedding comes from. It would have been appropriate in that culture to bring a gift. And sometimes you would, if you were well off enough, you would reciprocate. You'd be invited to a feast, you would invite them to a feast. But if you couldn't afford to host a feast, you would bring a gift, and because it was the king's son, it needed to be a pretty expensive gift because of whose wedding you were attending. So when a person refused an invitation to attend the wedding, it could have conveyed several things. One, the message that the king's son is not worthy of a gift. That's a possibility. Maybe the guests didn't approve of the wedding, or that they no longer rendered allegiance to the king. But the guest's refusal, the king needed to take action. When they refused, he needed to take action. He does this by sending his servants out a second time. But now the appeal is urgent. It's like, come immediately. The food's hot. You ever wonder what happened to the 3,000 meals when the last assassination attempt and they had to leave and they couldn't serve the food? That just popped into my mind. AI doesn't know either what happened to the food, but it's probably donated. What did they do? Donated? Okay. When I looked at it earlier in the week as I was preparing this, I thought, what happened to the 3,000 meals that everybody just left and was donated? Thank you. The king hopes that the guests have changed their minds and are now going to accept the invitation, but the guests don't have a change of heart. They go about their own business, they ignore the king's message, and when the messengers press home the urgency of this royal invitation, they start heaping contempt and ridicule, even killing the messenger. Sound familiar from previous parables? What Jesus is doing is actually relating Israel's history to the religious leaders when he's telling this parable. His audience understood that the messengers in the parable were the prophets sent by God with an urgent message of repentance. But Israel, instead of accepting God's call to repentance, treated the prophets shamefully and killed some of them. We know from reading our Bibles that this was a dark time in Israel's history. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, the priests, the elders, recognized that the indirect reference to the history lesson now includes them. It was obvious. The story continues. The king is angry, he says in verse 7. The king is angry. He sends out his army to destroy their murderers and burn their city. So the second invitation didn't change their heart either. Their refusal to come to the banquet would have been rebellious opposition to the king and his authority. So we don't know whether the destroying happened the day of the wedding or immediately afterward. That's not important to the parable. What is significant is the king exerts his authority, his rule, he demands obedience, and they are rejecting the king's authority. The reference to the burning of the city might allude to AD 70, when Rome was burned, but more likely it was, as they were listening to this, they were thinking back to when conquering happened in the Old Testament. Very common to carry off slaves, to burn the city, to ransack everything. And they would destroy their opponents and then set their cities on fire. So whatever it was, these religious leaders understood that Jesus was talking about them and giving them a history lesson. In addition, the people listening to the sermon may have been thinking, seeing God as kind of an angry figure, or this angry king in the parable is kind of a personification of God. Remember in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. These people that were hearing the parable knew their scriptures. The king's actions in the parable highlight two things, at least two things about God. One, God's patience is not everlasting. God's patience is not everlasting for everyone. He's long-suffering, praise God for that, but not forever long-suffering. When God's mercy is not matched by repentance, the result is judgment. That's why there's an end to his patience. The anger and judgment also points us to a final judgment. We look ahead in Revelation, there's going to be a final judgment that's going to happen. One other thing to note, and this is going to play into the next portion of the parable. Invitations to the banquet among prominent Jews and Greeks were usually attended by extended family members, close friends, intimate acquaintances, who were expected to invite the host in return, as I said. Poor people would not have been seated at the table. They're the ones who would serve the people who were seated at the table. Does that make sense? Poor people, not there. So the wedding feast was prepared, and those that should have accepted the invitation had refused to attend. How's the wedding hall going to be filled? Most of us know the story, but as they're listening to it, well, how is the wedding hall going to be filled? The feast is ready, which brings us to our second point this morning, the filled wedding hall. The filled wedding hall. In verses 8 to 10, then he said, the king said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Israel held the invitation to the kingdom. But when the time came for the kingdom to appear, when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, they refused to believe and accept the invitation. Now the king says, go out and invite good and bad to the feast, to the wedding. He wanted the empty seats filled. He wanted the people from the surrounding countryside to come to the feast. He wanted anyone and everyone. In the companion Luke 14 parable of the great banquet, it says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, or we would say the outcasts, the overlooked, the marginalized. Go out and invite all those people that would normally not be seated at the banquet to come to the wedding feast. They were to receive a personal invitation. Isn't that amazing? The outcast and the overlooked get a personal invitation to come to the wedding. So it says they come from far and near, filling the place left vacant by unworthy guest. I think one of the applications we see from this parable, first of all, we have a king, which is a picture of the benevolence and kindness of God. The king in our parable portrays the mercy and love of God to sinners. We sang about God's mercy this morning. The parable also shows that God calls people from all walks of life to receive the invitation and to respond. No person's going to be able to stand on Judgment Day and go, I had no idea about a banquet. I had no idea about eternity. I had no idea about an eternal kingdom. No person will be able to stand and use that as an excuse, because God calls people from all walks of life. So the day of the wedding feast arrives. Now the final step before the feast begins. And again, the custom of that day was to have the servants welcome the guests when they came into the wedding hall. And when they enter the palace, each guest would put on wedding clothes made for the occasion. Here's the key thing. The king does the inviting. The king provides the wedding clothes. You don't bring your clothes with you. The king provides the wedding clothes. By wearing the wedding garments that are provided, a couple things would happen. Number one, no one would reveal their poverty, their misery, their hardship. Each guest can hide his social and economic status behind the clothes received from the king. Many of you probably know this, but in the Japanese culture, Monday through Friday, when men go to work, they typically put on a black suit or a dark suit, a white shirt, and a tie. And when they get to work, they take those clothes off and they start doing whatever their chore is, or if that's their chore, they're dressed nicely, and that's the expectation culturally that as you ride on the train, you're all going to look the same. There's harmony, there's unanimity as they ride the train in, except on the weekends. The suits vanish because it's not a work day. It doesn't matter if you're going to the park. It doesn't matter if you're going. But Monday through Friday, you have to have the proper garments on when you ride the train in Japan. Interesting, isn't it? You have to have the right clothes on to be at the wedding. By wearing the wedding garments that the king furnishes, you have everybody dressed the same. The clothes provided by the king would have been clean and white, which is in Eastern culture would signify joy and happiness. And in that culture, the king would not eat with his guests at the beginning. He would come in during the feast. Explains why he came in and found somebody that wasn't dressed properly. So one question is posed as we look at the parable. Can everyone come to the wedding of the king's son? According to this parable, yes, everyone is welcome. provided they wear the wedding clothes provided by the king. Brings us to the third point, the missing wedding robe. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he said he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how do you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So the king enters the wedding hall, notices that one of the guests is not dressed in appropriate clothes. That would have been a deliberate insult to the king. It would signify the guest's obstinacy, his contempt, his refusal. And that cannot be tolerated by the king. The king wants the guest to accept what he has offered. Says the man, not properly dressed, had no excuse, and he's silent. He's quiet. He has nothing to say. Anyone who chooses to decline the king's offer brings about his wrath and must suffer the consequences. The guest, not properly dressed, is removed and thrown out into the darkness of night. I suppose now filled with remorse, he realizes that he weeps, gnashing of teeth, and he realizes not everyone can remain in the wedding hall. Only those can stay who accept the king's invitation and enter the palace on the king's terms. The guest was improperly clothed. Again, if you're a religious leader, you knew your Old Testament. You knew what the prophets had said. They might have even thought of Zechariah 3, where the prophet records a vision of Joshua the high priest and says this in this vision. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put on a clean turban on his head.' And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." Joshua was clothed in the pure white garments that were provided to him, indicating that his iniquity had been taken away. And for you and I, as we look forward to the book of Revelation, we see pure white garments all the way through Revelation. Revelation 3, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, 18, 19, 8. God provides the garments that represents the righteousness God gives to you and I. Again, God provides the garments that represent the righteousness God gives to his people. As Christians, we wear the garments of righteousness as a symbol that the wearer of this garment has been forgiven, sins have been covered, and that he or she is a member of the household of God through Christ. Some of you might be thinking, what exactly are these robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness? What does it mean to be clothed in Christ's righteousness? R.C. Sproul says it in one sentence. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness means that Jesus takes away our guilt and shame by clothing us in his perfect righteousness. We sang, "My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you." Fits perfectly with what Christ's righteousness is all about. All of my guilt, all of my shame, all of my sin is given to Christ in exchange for his righteousness. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son? When the son comes back, the father welcomes him, and he had him put on his best robe. Remember that? Put on his best robe, which signified that the son's sins, his past, was forgiven. Luke 15. That son came home with nothing and was given the best the father had to offer. So just as the king in this parable wanted all of the guests to put on the wedding clothes he'd made available, so God wants sinners to come to the feast of his son and put on the white clothes that symbolize repentance, forgiveness, and righteousness. The guest who did not have wedding clothes at the royal banquet is the self-righteous sinner. Was the religious leaders. It's any self-righteous sinner. By his actions and his choice, he makes it known at the wedding he doesn't need, by application, the sacrificial death and atoning blood of Jesus to enter heaven. The religious leaders hearing this are not listening to or heeding Jesus' words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He then appears before God and he's thrown out. No person, however good, can appear before God without the protective clothing and robes offered by Jesus Christ. But then the parable ends with the words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." If you notice, both at the beginning of the parable and at the end, there's an invitation. It refers to two groups of people who've been invited to the wedding feast. So there's those who refuse to come. Remember that? There's those who refuse to come, as well as the guest that didn't want to put on the wedding clothes. Those are the ones who think their effort, their good deeds, their religious activity is going to gain them access to the wedding feast. That's where most good moral people are today. They think at Judgment Day, their good deeds will be recognized and they'll be accepted into God's eternal kingdom. Both do not belong to the ones who have been chosen or invited and will be welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They'll miss that invitation. Although the invitation is universal, it's extended to all people, only the few who accept it by faith and repentance are appointed, it says in the scriptures, to eternal life. Remember in Acts, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are preaching and they spoke in the synagogue. They're done speaking at the synagogue and they say that they're going to take the good news to the Gentiles. "You've rejected what we've said in the synagogue. We're going to the Gentiles." How did the Gentiles respond? Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Those are the people that were invited from every walk of life when those that had the invitation rejected it. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believe." So, just a few closing thoughts to take with us this morning from this parable. First of all, we know God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to live. Ezekiel 18:23 and 2 Peter 3:9. Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or 2 Peter 3:9, "God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But if people make it known that they have no need for Jesus, instead they're trusting in their own righteousness, then they are refusing the righteousness that comes from him. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Secondly, our main idea, self-righteous people don't enter the kingdom. Self-righteous people, people who are relying on their own righteousness, are not part of God's kingdom. Third, in our own condition, we're unworthy to enter God's presence. True repentance means that we're unworthy. Every person needs the garments of righteousness that Jesus provides, which Psalm 51 said includes a broken and a contrite heart. The religious leaders had just the opposite of a broken and a contrite heart. They were proud and arrogant. Remember, we're part of Abraham. We're in. Broken and a contrite heart to accept those clothes willingly and readily. We also know that the invitation of the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, but relatively few respond to the offer of salvation. And many are discontent with a mere profession of faith. "I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I live in the Bible Belt." Faith is demonstrated by newness of life. Words have to be put into action. God elects, believers respond. Divine election represents the one side of the picture, human responsibility of accepting God's invitation in true faith represents the other side. Matthew 7, for many are invited, but few are chosen, is the counterpart to, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. God elects, and believers respond. And then the heart transformation, evident in repentance, faith, and obedience to Jesus, is the wedding garment that the guest in the parable lacked. Remember, this is directed to the religious leaders. The religious leaders in their self-righteousness thought they were part of the kingdom, but Jesus makes it clear in the parable that they're not. They rejected Jesus and his offer of salvation. They were not in the faith, as Paul says. They were not in the faith. So the final question, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5 calls each one of us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. If you're not in the faith, today could be your day of salvation. This sobering parable has so many different elements to it, from the current audience all the way to, as we sang about, eternity with Jesus and being part of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having this parable recorded for us, just reminding us that nothing that we can do can earn a spot at the feast, at the banquet in your kingdom. Lord, would each one of us examine our hearts this morning to make sure that we are in the faith and not just in the club or in the church or in the association, but really in the faith. Thank you that we can take communion together this morning as a church family, reminding us of how we are connected to one another. And praise God, we're going to be part of your eternal, we are already a part of your eternal kingdom and will be forever in Jesus' name.